Morning, everybody. It's always good to worship God and know that God is with us. We don't worship a distant God. We don't worship a God who can't hear or isn't engaged with us, but one that is amongst us. Amen?
Amen.
I'm entitling this morning, this is an easy preach for me. I'm entitling it, At Rest in My Shepherd's Infinite Care. And I'm not going to do a study of Psalm 23, but I'm going to base it on an overview of the first verse of Psalm 23. You'll get eventually where I'm coming from. But I want to look at an overview of Psalm 23, and particularly based on verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that verse leads into the promise and the truth that the shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. It's speaking about rest in the Saviour, rest in the shepherd. And I want to look at that as we come. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I won't want in any area, I won't want in any good thing. I will not want because he's my shepherd. Father, as we come, as already prayed, Lord, those words are still going in my mind and heart that we've just sung, Lord, that you will fill us with your heart and that you will lead us out in your love to those around us. Father, we're here to know the richness of your love and your heart toward us, but that, Lord, out from us, Lord, that love will touch this generation. Father, we pray this morning, let there be a dynamic dealing with you this morning. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are lovingly with us right now. And Lord, as we look at your word, Holy Spirit, will you lead us in new ways to understand Christ, the risen Christ, our shepherd. Lord, that you would show us the Father in a new way. We want to see you, Lord. We want to change. We want to be transformed from within and go out of this place different and changed and ready to meet everyone that we meet with the gospel, with the truth of Jesus, and with the practical love of God in our hearts toward them. Father, we pray for this generation. Come again to this country. Come again to Wales. Come again to Britain. Come again, Lord, to us. Lord, let us see the mighty power of your Spirit come across this land, and that we will see men and women, children, young people, born again, and filled with you, Lord, and made part of the church and be an impact for the gospel in our generation. Come, Lord, we pray. And that river of your blessing, Lord, let us know that increasingly this morning, that we may see your glory come in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Paradise. When have you heard that word? Not spoken very much. What on earth are you on about? You're talking about my shepherd. Psalm 23. Well, I hope you'll get where I'm coming from. Paradise. I've never heard a sermon on it. It's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. I believe that is so, because if paradise was spoken of a lot, we tend to feel or think or imagine or perceive the things in the spiritual realm which God has got for us on the basis of our present world of space and time. But the thing is, in the spirit, there is no space and time. So when we get physical pictures that are given to us of God and of what he's doing or going to do, those physical pictures do help us somewhere to see something in the spirit, but it cannot show the reality of it because it's something other. So we look at these three. First of all, you'll remember on the cross, one of the thieves came to faith as he was next to Jesus. And he said, Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned and said, what an amazing. You know, here's the robber on the cross, giving his life because of the wrong he's done. And in that moment, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the first mention of paradise. And it's the only mention Jesus made of it. Notice what he said. He didn't say, today you will be in paradise. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. That is a very instructive phrase that Jesus is giving there. He's saying, you will be with me, because paradise is all about being with me. We can look at paradise, and as I say, if it came many times in Scripture, we might get the feeling of seeing space and seeing physical things. But it's not about things, it's about God. So Jesus said, you will be with me. The next thing was 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaking about his revelations and the visions that he sees. And he said, I was caught up to the third heaven. And then he said, then later, I was called up to paradise. And the instruction there in that place is that Paul says, I've heard, well, he says it in the third person, I know someone who, I know a man who. I believe it was very clearly Paul, I think most commentators do, because Paul goes on to say, because of my revelations, I was given a thorn in the flesh so that I wouldn't exalt myself because I saw so much revelation. But he said he was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. And he said, I heard inexpressible words. Why were they inexpressible? Because what he sees in the spirit, what is the reality of paradise and God, is so wholly other. It's so far, far more wonderful than anything that we have in this world. It cannot be expressed. You go into that place and we cannot explain what is there with what we know here. It's inexpressible. Well, I'm glad about that, aren't you? You know, I joked when with my family when I first went to Wimbledon, it was always a dream for me to go to Wimbledon. And I said, I don't know how many years ago, was it 10 years? I don't know. But when I went, I said, I was so thrilled just to walk around and see the players and feel the atmosphere. I almost felt tingles, you know. It was so magical for me, because I grew up watching it. Some people hate tennis, and it wouldn't be magical to them. But I remember thinking, well, there's not much magical left in this world. Because I was an older man, of course. But you get to, well, you know everything. You've seen it all. There's not a lot more glorious that goes on once you've seen life. But that isn't the limit. We've got an eternal God. We have a paradise to come in him that is something wholly other. Do you know that eternity won't be long enough for us to understand and experience all that's in God? Whoa. We won't get tired. We won't get bored. We can't explain it because it's so wholly other. But Paul said, inexpressible words. It cannot be expressed. The third one is in Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, when John's giving, by the Spirit, giving the prophetic words to the churches, and the first one was Ephesus, and at the end of, towards the end of the Ephesus church one, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So paradise of God there brings immediately back the picture of Eden, the Garden of Eden, which many have actually spoken of as paradise originally before sin came. But there was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, when Adam was placed in it, Adam was without sin, he was perfect in that sense. But there was still the tree of life in the garden to be tasted of. And that, I believe, represented Christ and the spiritual life that Adam, or man, was chosen and called to receive. So Adam, Paul tells us, was made a living soul. When Jesus came, he was a life-giving spirit. In Christ, we receive his life, his life-giving spirit, and we are beyond where Adam was before he sinned. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Adam was without sin, but he was a living soul. But he didn't have the life of Christ. He didn't taste the tree of life. So the tree of life we find in this end time scene in the paradise of God Again, this tree is in the centre. Now, why? What is teaching us about the Garden of Eden? Well, let me read this. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he formed out of the ground of the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. It's a picture of deep verdant grass, green, lush and rich. But look at these words. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. It was verdant, it was fruitful, pleasing to the eye, good to taste. This is a picture of beauty and that which is pleasurable. That's an image of what we've got from the Garden of Eden. But that's a taster, that's an image of the greater paradise of God to come, where the true tree of life is. Ezekiel spoke again of Eden. In Ezekiel 28:13, he was prophesying about the king of Tyre. And it said, he said this: "You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created, they were prepared." Notice those words: perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. It was precious, beautiful, and perfect. That's a picture of the Garden of Eden. But it's a picture of something far, far greater in God in the paradise to come. And then Asaph prophesied in Psalm 50 of the description of the end time heavenly Jerusalem. And he says this: "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth." That's gorgeous. Out of Zion is an end time picture of the spiritual people of God in Christ. And it says God, in the midst of her, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. What it's speaking of there is the perfection of beauty in God himself in the midst of his people. But his people reflect that beauty in them, and out from them he shines forth. What a beautiful picture. That's the end time. That's what will happen. God will be in the midst of his people, but it's speaking of him. He's perfect in beauty. And it's important for us to grasp that these things are not describing some physical thing in the spirit. It's describing God. These things that we see, the best that we can see, are beautiful, verdant hills. I love the hills. I love running water. I love the rivers. I love the trees. I love the forest. My soul breathes when I go and walk in open countryside. It's just beautiful. But that's just a little picture of something that's actually in God himself. So when Christ comes back and we're with him, there won't be any more sun, because God himself is the light. There won't be a physical temple, because God himself is the temple. It's all talking about the perfection and the beauty of God himself, and we will be joined and we will dwell in him, and we will partake of that beauty and that perfection. It's a perfection of beauty. David also speaks of God in other psalms, but particularly Psalm 16. It says, "In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What a beautiful picture of God. God is perfect in beauty. He is full of joy, and his right hand has pleasure, delightful pleasures forevermore. I want some of those pleasures. We live in a world, when you say, in our time, when you use the word pleasure, tends to have a negative connotation, pleasures. Many of the pleasures that the enemy has sown into our culture are total lies and deception, because they're a counterfeit of God's real. So drugs that have been so harmful for people and destroyed lives over many years, drugs is a counterfeit of the real pleasures at the right hand of God. Well, if they're real, the real has got to be far, far, far better than a counterfeit. I want some of those pleasures. God in himself is full of delightful pleasures. I want that. I want that. When we come on a Sunday morning, when we come before him in the week, we don't come with the limitation of what we've already known and received and experienced. We come to a God who is perfect in beauty, is full of joy, and has delightful pleasure at his right hand. He wants us to come for more. He wants us to drink deeper. He wants the eyes of our hearts to be opened, enlightened, enlarged. He wants to take us up and show us new things. That's our God. You see, perfection, we talk about perfection. As fallen men, we know nothing of perfection. We've never seen it, we've never known it, we've never experienced it. We have never, ever seen perfection in this world. There isn't any. This world is imperfect. So we have no idea what it feels like to live in a perfect world, where there's no sin, no evil, no imperfection, whatever. No fault, no lack, nothing to irritate, nothing that causes heartache or pain or suffering. All this will cease when Jesus returns. It will be perfect bliss, perfect peace, perfect joy in its fullness. We can't know what that's like. Even if you get, you know, a perfect day or a perfect meal or a perfect experience in something, it still is perfect. There's still something you can pick a hole in or just feel irritated about or feel this isn't really But not in God, not in paradise, not in his presence. Any perfection. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. There will be no tears. Yes. That's God. And that's what I believe is in David's heart. These speak of, these images speak of the perfection of God, of his life, his light, his fullness. And David sees here a spiritual rest in his Saviour, in that Lord of all. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's a picture of resting in his shepherd. And he says it very clearly in Psalm 37, verse 7. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So David understands that our rest is in the Lord. So in him is perfect beauty, full of joy, full of delightful pleasures. But he sees his rest in him. He's resting. Let me just say, in a physical rest, as we recline and repose in your most comfortable armchair. Get home, have you got the picture? It's only passive. All the chair does is take your weight. It's static, it's inanimate, it's lifeless. It doesn't give you any help back. It just takes your weight. Not so with spiritual resting. When we rest in Christ, when we recline and repose in him, we enter into the enjoyment of his perfection and into the enjoyment of him himself. So yes, it is. A resting in him is coming to the end of our works, but it's coming into rest in his perfection, in all that he is to us in Christ. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. This is a spiritual resting place in the very heart of God, where we receive of his perfection, of his fullness. John, in his gospel, says, of his fullness we have all received. Grace upon grace upon grace. Of his fullness we've received. Paul in his heart cry at the end of Ephesians 3 says, oh, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's God himself that is perfection of beauty. And there's this picture in Revelation 22 on the end time when John says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve it. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Note, there will be no longer any curse, because we're in the realm of his perfection. Whoa! Can you imagine a world with nothing negative? Nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, nothing that will irritate, nothing that will give you heartache and pain, nothing that will make you tired, nothing that will take it out of you, because we live in his perfection. And this is, I believe, in David's heart. Resting in Christ, then, is not simply inactive or passive. It's living and enjoying the loving communion and fellowship that we have with God. The word communion comes from the Latin communio, which means sharing in common. So when we share the bread and wine, which we will do shortly, when we share the bread and wine, we are partaking of Christ spiritually, and we share in his blood and his body. We share in Christ, in common together, but we also share together one another with Christ. There's a sharing. But resting in Christ is enjoying at all times the loving communion, that sharing of life, that sharing in his perfection, in his beauty, in the fullness of joy, in those pleasures that are at his right hand. In fact, in short, to be at rest is to be enjoying God. That's what to be at rest is. To be enjoying God. And God gives us that. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. He gives us rest. He wants us to come up and turn our hearts to him and allow him to bring us into that rest. He says, come, you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That rest of enjoying him, that rest of entering into the enjoyment of all that he is to us, that perfection of beauty, that fullness of joy, that delightful pleasures that are in him. I want that, don't you?
Yeah.
I want more of what is in him. And David saw this. Not only did he say, the green pastures that he calls for me to lie down in, and the quiet waters, not only is that a rest, but at the end of Psalm 23, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you remember when David said that somewhere else? He said it in Psalm 27, when he said, one thing I desire, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and to behold his beauty. That's it. That's what it is to be at rest. In his presence, beholding the perfect beauty that's in our God. And he lifts us up. It's not just like a passive chair that just takes our weight. Oh, we rest in Jesus. Oh, no. We rest in him. We come to the end of ourselves. And he lifts us up to behold his glory, to behold the perfection of beauty and the fullness of joy and the pleasures that are at his right hand. I want a load of that. And Jesus has promised that he will take us into rest, that we will receive in that way. The word... In the title, I use the word infinite. The definition of that in a dictionary is without limit or limitless. This has already been spoken of this morning. Without limit, limitless, it's amount or, sorry, limitless or endless in space, extent, or size. Impossible to measure or calculate. Never ending, boundless, immeasurable. So infinite, then, is without limit, limitless, in its amount or capacity. It's always abounding, immeasurable, never-ending. It's all-encompassing, and it's all-embracing. I walked, several years ago, I walked up to one of the reservoirs in Wales here, and I was walking around the reservoir, actually, and there was a tree with a broken-off branch, but just about this level, and it was half broken off, but I just felt like it was a lovely sunny day, and I felt to sit down on this branch, and it was like a little bendy, you know, and so it was quite comfortable. But the moment I just sat down, I was praying through things, wrestling through things in prayer an hour or two before that, and I just felt to sit on that. As I sat there, The moment I sat, I had a revelation. I felt God's speaking. He says, my infinite care for you is all-embracing, all-encompassing. I believe he gave me those words. That everything within ourselves, he sees every thought, he sees every intent, he knows the very heart and mind of what's going on inside. He also knows everything that we're facing. And in the middle of it, he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Because my care is infinite. My care is all-encompassing, all-embracing, and I will bring you into my rest. That's what the Lord has for us. He wants us to know that rest of enjoying God. So I just want to look at two things then. What do we see in this rest from, and I want to draw it out from Psalm 23. What are two things that we see and understand then about our rest in him? Well, first of all, I want to say we're at rest in the gift of his loving intervention. God has intervened in our lives. David says here, my shepherd makes me lie down. He leads me beside. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. He brings me through in victory. He says, the Lord sets a table in the presence of my enemies. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. You know what that means? God, it's victory with ease, because God sees that no matter who our enemies are, he's got them before they come to us. And therefore, he's actually spreading a meal, a feast, to celebrate the victory before it happens. That's why he says, I've spread a table before you. And we can only see the enemy coming. God says, I've spread a table before you. I'm your shepherd. I can see the victory. And you will come through over all your enemies. You can't see it now, but I am feasting with you in the victory that I'm going to bring you through in. Wow. Amen. No wonder David said, yes, you are my shepherd. He follows him, he upholds him, he pours out his goodness and loving kindness at all times and in all the days of his life. He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I like follow me. Jesus does sometimes go ahead of us and lead us and guide us, but he follows us because he doesn't drive us. He follows us saying, I'll go at your pace. If you feel you're losing it, if you feel you can't make it, if you feel this is all too much for me, well, that's what rest in the shepherd is all about. Lord, I can't go any faster. I don't know where I am. I don't know what's happening. But Lord, you're following me with your goodness and your loving kindness. Wow. What about being pursued by saying, I'm following you with my pointed finger. I'm following you with my accusative mouth. You rotten lot. You're not making it. You're not up to it. You're not good Christians. You're not doing it. Not the shepherd. The shepherd says, I will wait here, and I will go at your pace. And if you can't make it, son, daughter, I'm with you. And at times I'll lift you and carry you where you can't make it. Amen. He sees the intervention of God. For us, it's a loving invention for us and a loving invention in us. A loving invention for us because the shepherd lays his life down for us on the cross. Praise God that God intervened in history. He chose to intervene. Nobody asked him. Nobody deserved it. We weren't crying on God to do. He came. He chose to come because of his love for us. And he sovereignly, he lovingly intervened and came. And it's this Psalm 23. It's so beautiful to me that it's either side of 22, 24. 22 is all about the death of Christ. It's about God intervening and Christ coming and giving. So it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is amazing specific prophecies in Psalm 22 that David gives of the cross and the things that surround the cross and how those many years ago they were spoken in detail, like the silver and that was given to Judas and the different things that were in this amazing chapter or psalm. But it speaks of Christ's death. And then you've got 24, which we looked at last time, when Jesus rises again and he comes to heaven and it says, lift up your heads to receive the King of Glory. Wow! Jesus gave himself on the cross, then he rises there. But in between, because of what he's done, because he cried, it is finished, because of that, he can bring us into his rest of his completed work, and we can come in and enjoy the perfection of beauty that is in him, and we can be restored and lifted up. It's an intervention for us. But more than that, that wouldn't be good news if that was all. The good news is he's come to us personally and has come in a loving intervention into everyone's life, into your life, into my life. God comes in. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
You might say, well, you know, my conversion wasn't by call. I had no bright light. I had no great outward happening like Paul. Let me tell you, you cannot be born again if you haven't had the biggest transformational miracle occur in your heart. You can't be born again. Let me put it a different way. If you know Jesus, if you've been born again, if you're in him today, you have had the biggest miracle, transformational change in your heart as much as anybody else. Because it's impossible for man to save himself. So Peter, in his first epistle, says it's difficult for the righteous to be saved. It's the hardest miracle for a man to be born again. The rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do, Jesus? I've done everything, but also, well, only one more. Just go away, sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man went away because he treasured his little pot of gold more than he did the spiritual treasure in Christ, and he went away sad. Doesn't say actually he didn't return necessarily later, but at that point he did go, and Jesus loved him, and he said it's not easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, who can be saved then? With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Paul says it in this way: if you've been born again, God has shone the light of the knowledge of his glory into your heart in the face of Christ. I want to look at that at another time. That's important that we understand what Paul's saying there. It's the face of Christ that we see, and through him we see the Father's glory in our hearts. You might feel, well, I took years to come through in God. I never had one big blast. Like Paul, I came through very slowly. Nevertheless, there was no lesser miracle that's happened in your heart than in Paul's, or in any of the saints. If you're saved, you're saved. And God has powerfully intervened, lovingly intervened, in your life and in my life. He shone the light of his glory in our hearts. You are born again because of a supernatural manifestation of power of God in your life. It's God's doing. And David saw this. You know, somewhere, someone said, I don't know who it was that I read a while back, and made this statement: sheep is an object of property, unlike a wild animal. Wild animals don't belong to anybody. Sheep is an object of property. So sheep is owned by the shepherd. You know, you go around and you see the sheep, and they're all stamped with. So I don't understand it really, but they stamp them with their different colours. That's my sheep. That's, you know, then we keep them in the fold. And if one goes, then the shepherd goes out after it, because that's his livelihood. Sheep are owned. Therefore, we belong to the Lord, our shepherd. We're sheep that belong to the Lord. Jesus calls his people my sheep. And he said, I'm their shepherd. They hear my voice. They follow me. They know and recognize my voice. They don't recognize the voice of a stranger. He says he lays his life down for his sheep and he calls them by name. Isn't that beautiful? He calls you and me, beloved, by name. We're not part of just a church, a group of people, a nation, spiritual Israel. We are that, but he knows us all by name. He calls us out by name. He's the door of the sheep. We enter through in all the goodness of God through him. We belong to him. He is our shepherd, and he wants us to know him, that not only we belong to him, but that we can say, you are my shepherd. Not just our shepherd, you are my shepherd. God wants us to know that. He loves it when we say, you are my God. You know, ownership of certain things can be negative. But to own the Lord because he owns us, because we belong to him, is the most precious thing. Say, thank you, Lord, you're my God. You're my shepherd. Smack in the middle of the Old Testament. Better not to go off on that at the time. But, it's personal and corporate. But God wants us to say, my shepherd. It's his loving intervention in our lives. Listen to, you know this so well. Paul says in Ephesians, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says there. When we were dead, he made us alive in Christ. That's loving intervention. When we were dead, he didn't leave us there. He didn't say, well, I'll wait for you to come. He said, no, you're dead, and you can't help yourself. I'm intervening. I'm coming in on the scene. I'm not just giving my son, but I'm intervening. I'm coming into your life and into your heart. And Jesus says, I've come as your shepherd, and you enter the good things of God through me, through this door. And I will cause you to be born again, to be my sheep, and you'll be with me forever. Wow. I could go through so many in Romans 5:10. Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more than having been reconciled should we be saved by his life? Who reconciled us? Who did it? We were enemies, but he did. We were enemies. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he's turned things around. He's done it. And that's what David's emphasis is here. The Lord of all is my shepherd. And he's the one who does all of these things in me and for me. Paul said in Philippians, it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Beloved, he wants us to know that we belong to him. And in the middle of all of this, here's David speaking about green pastures and quiet waters and resting in him. And then there's a turn then, halfway through the psalm, there's a turn. And he starts by this saying, even though. So he's not coming off this sense of my shepherd and the loving communion that I have with him and the rest that he's brought me in. It doesn't change, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But there is a change that occurs. Because in those first three verses, he speaks about God in the third person. The Lord, my shepherd, yes, he makes me lie down. He guides me. He leads me. But now, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. It changes to the first person singular until the end. Why? Because it's through those dark places, beloved, that the Holy Spirit will work. And the shepherding care in our lives, through those dark moments, he causes to forge a deeper assurance that he's with us through those times. That's what the Spirit of God is doing, beloved. When we're in those restricted places, when we are in those places that we can't see beyond the lack, the need, we can't see the way ahead. We can't see a way out to a higher place. We can't see a place of joy or release at the moment. All we can see is darkness. We don't understand why we're there. We were in a place of blessing, but somehow we're in a place of darkness. But David says, even though I go, it doesn't change. David doesn't say then, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will come through it because I prove God. I will be strong. I will make it. No, he didn't. He says, even though I come through, I will feel no evil. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is helping me to say with a greater degree of assurance, you are with me. It's that deep sense of assurance that will grow through that time. And it won't be a sense of assurance and conviction like this. We don't carry our confidence in God like this. It's not a personal feeling of confidence. It's a sense of, well, we've gone through darkness. We've gone through all of this, but, oh, you've done something in my heart, Lord. In you, and in you alone, I have confidence and assurance. You are with me. That's wonderful that he's with us and he will bring us through everything. Because Paul says in Romans 8, we are conquerors through Christ Jesus, doesn't he? Not quite. He says we're more than conquerors. Wonderful to say we're conquerors in Christ. In other words, we conquer every mountain, we conquer every enemy, we conquer every obstacle that comes against us, we conquer. That's great, and that's true. But Paul says in him, we're more than conquerors. Why? What does it mean? How can it be more than, you either conquer or you don't. No, what he's saying is, he brings us through more than conquerors because he doesn't just bring us through despite the negatives that we've been through. It's like we've gone through darkness and then God comes to us, lifts us up, and we're in a new place. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, I don't know what happened there, but despite that, he's brought us up. No, he's done something in that dark place. He's worked in our lives by his grace and his glory, so that when we've come through, we might understand it, we might not see it, we might not know fully what he's done, but we've come through and we're changed into his likeness. He's done something in Christ with the negatives that we've gone through. Those negatives that we go through, the darkness, don't let it overcome you, because that darkness has a purpose. What you go through when you come to the end of yourself, you're not going through any of that, so I'll preach myself. When you go through the times where you don't know where you are, you don't know where you're going, anybody felt like that? You come to the end of your life, you say, Lord, I don't understand anything anymore. I don't understand why. I can't find the joy and the release. I can't see the way ahead. I can't see anything positive. And it's gone on and on, Lord. It's the darkness is surrounding me. And then suddenly we hear the whisper, but I'm with you. I'm with you, son. I'm with you, daughter. And I'm changing you. I'm doing something with it. Not in your own strength, not in your own confidence, but I'm shaping you like my son, like the shepherd. And you will come through more than conquerors because you will be changed.
Amen.
You'll be more glorious in God's eyes. Thank you, Lord. The enemy thinks he's won the day sometimes, because he thinks, I've got him. And God says, oh, no, my sovereign hand is way over that. I'm using it to make you better. What? I'm using you to make you more glorious. The enemy, what? What? I thought I destroyed Joseph. I thought I had him in the prison. I thought it was it. That was done. And God says, oh, no, I was doing something much deeper. I was preparing him for the glory to come.
Amen.
I'm doing something in him. He'll be a changed man when he comes out of prison. And he'll represent me far more gloriously.
Amen.
And the Father will be glorified. And the enemy says, oh, no. He thought he had Jesus on the cross. He thought that was it. Son of God died. That's it. We've won. And Jesus goes into the darkness. Whatever happens for those 3 days, God doesn't tell us. But he comes out glorious.
Amen.
More glorious, not internally, but more glorious because he has saints with him. He's got those who he's redeemed that will come through to glory. And the enemy says, what? I thought I won. Now look, the Son of God is glorified forever and he has a whole people that will live with him for eternity. Hallelujah.
Amen.
God's intervention. God's loving intervention. I want to go on, but I want to just make this second point then. So we're looking at, what does it tell us, this place of rest in him? Well, we've said it rests in the gift of his loving intervention, but it's also, excuse my breath, at rest in the gift of his lavish outpouring. David says, you've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. What's he saying? He's not only saying God intervening lovingly and taking him all through his life in victory, but he's seeing that he's anointed by heaven as well. My cup overflows. Beloved, there's an overflowing of God. God doesn't come to us and give you a dollop of blessing, like a little dollop of cream. He doesn't give you a little taster. He pours himself out in his goodness to us day by day. I'm going to have to watch the time, we've got to break that in love. But there's the picture of the eternal shepherd in Revelation 7, and Jesus, the shepherd, is in the throne room. And it says, he guides his people to the rivers of the water of life, which speaks of the Spirit. He guides us to the waters of life. But it's the Spirit of God that's poured out on us. So in Titus 3, we read this. When the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us richly. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit himself pours out the love of God into our hearts. The Authorized Version uses the word shed abroad. The Holy Spirit sheds, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who he's given to us. Or in NASB, he's poured out. But this is what God's like. He doesn't just give you a little gift. He pours himself out continually. I'm going to choose two. I've got about 10 here. I'm going to choose two of them. I'm going to close. The first one is Ephesians 1:8. He's lavished his grace upon us. That word lavished means to be over and above, to abound. It's from a word meaning all around, which indicates abundance or surplus. So it properly means to exceed, go beyond the expected measure, above and beyond. Or Thayer said, it's more than. What goes further or more surpasses. So it's surpassing. God has already spoken to us through others this morning how immeasurable God is. But that's how big his heart is how big he blesses us with his grace and his goodness. It's immeasurable. It surpasses. He lavishes his grace, or the riches of his grace. I love that. He's lavished it upon us. And I'll give you one more, and then we're going to close. Paul talked in Ephesians 3:8, Ephesians again, the unfathomable riches of Christ. That word means it cannot be traced out, cannot be explored, incomprehensible, literally not able to trace the steps of. So properly it's impossible to track, unable to follow or fully comprehend. In other words, incomprehensible. It's inscrutable, past finding out. The pouring of his goodness upon us, the surpassing riches, the lavishness of what he does to us is immeasurable, incomprehensible. We cannot understand it. We can't find out because it's so big. Beloved, what a shepherd. What a rest in him. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. He brings us into the rest of the enjoyment of that loving communion with him. And that we enjoy the perfection of beauty, the fullness of joy, the pleasures, the delightful pleasures that are his right hand. He brings us into rest to enjoy that. He brings us to rest to enjoy God himself. And like David, at the end of the psalm, let us call upon the Lord, that again today we will know what it is to come to him, that he may give us rest, that we may long to dwell in his presence, that we will long to behold the beauty that's in him. That perfection that one day we will be there in the paradise of God. We will taste of the tree of life. We will taste of the perfection of beauty, the fullness of joy, and the delightful pleasures at his right hand. Father, as we join now in sharing bread and wine, Lord, thank you for the communion that we have with you and the communion together we have with you. And it's all because of what you've done, the loving intervention in our lives. You've come. You didn't let us, you didn't leave us where we are. You came and you gave your life for us. But Lord, more than that, you've lovingly intervened in our own lives. You've come and you've changed us and transformed us. You made us your sheep. We belong to you. We can call you my shepherd. Father, take us higher today. Give us increasingly a longing for your presence. Take, Lord, I just pray if any one of us is going through darkness, I pray, Lord, that fear would not come, or discouragement may not come. But Lord, you would enable us by your grace to look up. Let us hear you alongside us whisper, I am with you. And that, Lord, you will take us up and that you will change us and bring us through more than conquerors in Christ Jesus to be a light to this generation. Lord, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.